The Gospel for this morning is St. John 17, reading from verse 15 on page 1085. Jesus is praying for his disciples. Verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus now prays for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. And to his name alone be glory.
First of all, many thanks for asking me to preach on this very special occasion this morning. It's always lovely to come back here. Don't manage to do that as often as we'd like because of my own parish responsibilities, but it's lovely to come back and see old friends as well as new faces. And I also bring the greetings and congratulations from my own Kirk Session and congregations of the Abbey Church in North Berwick and the parish of Dirleton. So we've come over this morning from the land of Hibs. And I do have a Well, be gracious, it's taken them 114 years to do it. I do have a consolation prize for your minister, which I'll give him later on. It's very good for stirring porridge. A wooden spoon. I'm really reciprocating a great favour that Fergus did for me when I was preached in my present charge. It was Advent Sunday 1998, and Fergus kindly said that he would come and preach me in. It was the first Sunday when the church was decorated for Christmas, and in the first service at Dirleton, a 400-year-old church, Fergus drew attention to the Christmas tree, and the children were there with their eyes and faces beaming with the wonder of Christmas. And I remember him saying, "Is that your tree?" "Yes," they were all very proud of it. "It's awfully wee, ours is much bigger than that one," he said. So 175, our church is 400 years old. I've been waiting 16 and a half years to say that. I should also say that for our 400th anniversary at Dirleton, we had the moderator of the General Assembly preaching, so I apologise that it's only me, but I am delighted to be Fergus's third choice this morning. Let's spend a moment in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As well as being an anniversary Sunday for you, this is also Trinity Sunday, the Sunday after Pentecost. And I have a suspicion that most preachers dread Trinity Sunday because it's so difficult to preach on. How do you summarize and simplify and preach on the Lord of heaven and earth, Christ our Savior, and the mystery of the Holy Spirit? I've had preachers sometimes compare, and I've done it myself, perhaps your minister has, the Trinity to such things as a boiled egg or a Tunnock's tea cake. But this morning I've chosen something slightly different. I don't often meditate on Russian Orthodox icons, but inside the order of service, there's a copy of this one, which is very ancient and quite famous. It was actually painted in the 15th century. And it depicts the Holy Trinity, but it's also inspired by a reading from the book of Genesis, because the other title for this is The Hospitality of Abraham. And it depicts that story which I read of the three divine visitors coming to Abraham and Abraham preparing a meal for them. And there they are sitting round the table preparing what Abraham had prepared for them, eating what Abraham had prepared for them. That story, although it's way back in the early pages of the Old Testament, is often taken as a prefigurement of the doctrine of the Trinity. Three mysterious and divine visitors coming to Abraham and later on making him a promise. And there are some things about the way that that story is depicted in this icon which I think and hope are relevant for us today on this special occasion. The first thing that Abraham did when the visitors came, and of course this was commonplace in those days, was to offer them hospitality. He ran to Sarah and got her to bake the bread, and then he ran to the flock and he got the servant to prepare the meat and the curds and the milk. And he set them before them, and while they ate, he stood near them under the tree. Hospitality, fellowship, if you like, is part and parcel of our understanding of the Holy Trinity, three in one and one in three. And it's also an essential part of Christ's church. Those of us who call ourselves Christians and believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just as Abram's divine visitors shared a meal, so hospitality in the church often centers around food, as it will this morning after our service. Jesus, too, was someone who shared fellowship over meals. After the resurrection at the end of Luke's gospel, he was known in the breaking of bread to the two people on the road to Emmaus. And near the end of John's gospel, he's there when they're catching the fish and cooking it by the Sea of Galilee, and he shares that with them too. Hospitality, that sort of welcome and fellowship, is so important as a mark of the church today. Your congregation has had many assistants over the years, and one that some of you will remember is Emily Campbell. I didn't know her so well as her husband, Doug, because when he was General Secretary and President of the Scottish Bible Society, I was on the board. And I remember Doug once giving a talk in our church, maybe you've heard him say this as well, when he was talking about the symbol of the Church of Scotland, and he put up a picture of the burning bush. And he said, but maybe the real symbol, logo of the Church of Scotland should be this. And he put up the picture of a teacup. Everyone laughed, but when the laughter had subsided, he said, and what's really so wrong with that? If the church can be a place where people feel welcome, where they are embraced with fellowship and with hospitality, what indeed is so wrong with that? In a world in which there's so much bad news and sad news, it's good to be able to share the good news with other people. Some years ago, we did a program called Natural Church Development, in which a group of people from the congregation, randomly selected, had to fill in a questionnaire. And it's the kind where you have to mark the answers from 1 to 10 in order of priority, you know, 1 meaning not at all and 10 meaning yes, very much. And one of the questions in the questionnaire, which some people raised their eyebrows at, was this. There's lots of laughter in the church. What score would you give that? There's lots of laughter in our church. The reason for asking that question, of course, was to get a measure of how people felt about the church they belonged to. How happy were they? How content were they? Did they feel it was a place of welcome, a place of sharing, a place of hospitality? Because churches can sometimes be places of loneliness as well as being places of laughter. There's lots of laughter in our church. How would you rate that one? And in a world where the only friends that some people have are the ones that they have on Facebook or on Twitter, it's nice to be able to offer real flesh and blood friendship and fellowship to other people, isn't it? That's one thing, and one very important thing that the church can offer in the world today. And remember, you may be entertaining angels without even knowing it. In the words of the hymn, which we'll sing later, "Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. We are pilgrims on a journey and companions on the road. We are here to help each other walk the mile and bear the load." The second thing that strikes me about the Trinity and our belief in it, and it is depicted once again in this picture, this icon, is our unity together. It's difficult to see because it is 500 years old and it's rather faded, but the way that these divine visitors are depicted forms, if you look at the whole icon, a perfect circle. They are sitting together in a perfect circle. There's that picture of complete harmony between them. That, of course, is what we believe of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perfect unity and harmony. But in the reading from the Gospel, from John chapter 17 that we had this morning, it is also Jesus' prayer that the unity of his people, the church, would also reflect and echo the unity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you of some of those words. "My prayer is also for those who will believe in me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe." Our unity in Christ. As a denomination, we've had our ups and downs over the last few years. But now perhaps is not the time for splits and divisions, but the time to work together in ministry, in worship, and in mission. And that wasn't a reference to the European referendum, by the way. Far be it from me to tread where angels fear to. It's a time and an opportunity to work together for the outreach of the church and for the mission of the church. And that, as Fergus mentioned earlier, is how this congregation was born. What was Mulgai like in 1841? Well, someone described it this way: a place of tastefully whitewashed houses with an agreeable air of tidiness and comfort. And they go on to say, although the village was not by any means particularly attractive in its pictorial aspect, it has a cheerful and prosperous appearance with a number of respectable looking shops. And I'm sure nothing has changed since then. But the River Allender brought industry to the town. The waterworks were built, first one reservoir and then a second one. The gasworks, the school. The railway came in 1863, and then civilization really arrived when the golf course was built. It was a place that was growing and thriving, but it was also a place of great need. A relief congregation, so-called, had already been established in the town here, which later became Cairns Church. But during that time, just before the establishment of St. Paul's, or what became St. Paul's, Thomas Chalmers, the great preacher and evangelist, had been visiting parts of the country. And he noticed that in Mulgai there were many souls, and this is how he described them, who were perishing for lack of sustenance. In other words, lack of spiritual sustenance. This was in the late 1830s. Just over 10 years before the church was built. Thomas Chalmers had a vision to plant churches in places like that. And in a space of 10 or 20 years, over 200 of them were built in Scotland, in places that the church wasn't reaching at that point. Because it was felt that some of the established churches that were already there were not for ordinary folk. They were not for the working people. They didn't feel comfortable in them. And so the vision became the reality in 1841 and became what we are today as a congregation here. In other words, St. Paul's was founded because of the needs of the community around. It was founded to offer something missing in people's lives. It was founded to offer a place of worship to those who up until that point had none. I've just been reading Steve Aisthorpe's new book, The Invisible Church. He's a church development worker with the Church of Scotland in Inverness. And one of the chapter headings he has in the book is this: a longing for belonging. He writes about what he calls a longing for belonging. In other words, people do have a long to belong. There is loneliness out there. There are needs out there. There is poverty out there and all kinds of other problems. There is a longing for belonging. And he also talks in his book about the church in Scotland today, about what he calls the birds of a feather syndrome. In other words, we naturally stick together with our own kind, our own folk, our own kith and kin. But the challenge, of course, to the church here and everywhere is not just to have the birds of a feather syndrome, but also to welcome and accept the lame ducks and the ugly ducklings in our societies and our communities, to offer that welcome and that sense of belonging to them as well. And that was the vision of Thomas Chalmers and others in 1841. I will hold the Christ light for you, the hymn goes on, in the night time of your fear. I will hold my hand out to you, speak the peace you long to hear. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through. And finally this morning, the hospitality, the unity, and there's also a great sense of mission in our belief in the Trinity. In our reading from Romans, we are reminded that if Christ is in us, and the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in us, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies. That is our belief. That is our hope. And that is our gospel for the world, that Christ can give life to our mortal bodies. In the icon, the missionary aspect is depicted by something very faint, which is difficult to see, but it's there. Each of the divine visitors is carrying a staff in their hand, a walking stick, in other words. Now, why, for goodness sake? They've got wings. They can fly. They don't need to walk. But people who have pondered over and puzzled over this icon think it's because it's the symbol of mission, God's mission. Remember, Jesus had something to say about carrying a staff when he sent out his disciples. And it's a reminder that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the God of mission. Mission didn't start with the evangelical movement or the missionary movement. It didn't even start with the book of Acts. It started in the wisdom and the will of God way back before eternity. Because God is a God of mission. God is a God who goes out with his message, and God is someone who is always sending us out with that message too. I know that some of you were recently on Iona, a wonderful place, and I think one of my favorite places in the world, if not the most favorite. It's a long journey, and perhaps you felt as you were traveling there, when are we going to get there? But when Columba decided to settle there and have that as his place of worship and of mission in 563 AD, it wasn't a far-flung place. It was the very center of their world, because most travel was done by sea, in your coracle or whatever you happen to have. That's why the lords of the isles had their headquarters on the nearby island of Islay, because it was the center of the kingdom. Columba wasn't going to some far-flung retreat to get away from everything. He was there because it was at the heart of the civilization and the kingdom in those days. And from there his mission spread to the highlands and other parts of the islands. Mission was at the heart of Columba's ministry. Mission is at the heart of God's ministry. And mission has to be at the heart of ours. The reading from Genesis, we finished it at verse 8, but if you read the rest of the chapter, the divine visitors go on to give Abraham and Sarah the promise of the gift of a child. Now, way back in chapter 12, they'd been promised that through him, through them, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And they would be more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. How could that possibly be? Because they had no children. Well, in Genesis chapter 18, the promise is given that they will bear a child. In other words, it's the next step in their mission to blessing all the nations of the earth. And that is still our promise and our mission, that through God's church, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We've seen a little of what Mulgai was like 175 years ago. What was the wider world like in 1841? Britain occupied Hong Kong. Canada became one province. New Zealand became a British colony in that year. There was the first Opium War, the first Afghan War, but not the last one, sadly. The first Cook's Tour. In other words, it was a time of globalization, as we'd say now, and a time of wars, a time of empires rising and falling. But it was also the year, more significantly, when David Livingstone arrived in Africa for the first time. A time of globalization, a time of conflict, a time of wars, but also a time of mission. Maybe not much has changed in the description of our world 175 years later. It is still a time of globalization and sadly a time of conflict and wars. Our responsibility is to make sure it's also a time of mission. So how can we celebrate these 175 years on this Trinity Sunday? By offering our welcome and hospitality to those around us. By showing our unity together in Christ. And by engaging in the mission, which is Christ's mission. When we sing to God in heaven, we shall find such harmony, born of all we've known together, of Christ's love and agony.